morning, as well as there in your notes, to Matthew chapter 27. We'll see how we do this morning. We're going to try to get through verses 1 through 26. If we have to cut it short, that's okay as well. This last chapter, we finished up seeing Jesus being unlawfully tried, first by Annas and then by Caiaphas. Remember, they brought forth false witnesses and so forth because he was without sin. And then when they came to a conclusion that he had blasphemed God, though he had not, remember, we saw them begin to beat the Lord Jesus Christ. While this is going on, we saw Peter fulfilling prophecy given by Jesus that before the rooster would crow, Peter would deny the Lord three times. And indeed, we saw him do that. And then at this point, Peter is out somewhere weeping bitterly over his denial of the Lord. But praise God, as the Lord said, he would resurrect. He would go before Peter and the disciples to Galilee, and he would restore Peter absolutely. This morning, as we head here into chapter 27, we're going to see Judas, who we've looked at so much in these last few chapters in his betrayal of the Lord. We'll see him remorseful over betraying the Lord, and in his sorrow, sadly, instead of him turning to the Lord, he takes matters into his own hands, and he hangs himself. And then the silver he returns, all these things being a fulfillment of prophecy, the silver's taken, and it's used to buy the potter's field, which would be called the field of blood, where they would bury strangers. A whole lot of things for us to consider in that. And then we'll see the Jews there leading Jesus to Pilate. Again, they had unlawfully tried him. They wanted to put him to death. We'll see they're plotting to do that. Yet they didn't have the authority to do so. So they're taking him to Rome, wanting to pressure Pilate to put the Lord to death. We'll see them bringing all kinds of charges against Jesus that were false. They couldn't bring him to Pilate and say, blaspheme God, because that was of no consequences with Rome. But instead, they'll be saying, he said not to pay taxes. He said he was king of the Jews, and so forth. And so we'll see Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate asking, are you the king of the Jews? And really the only thing we see Jesus saying is yes, that he was and is the king of the Jews. And we're going to talk about that. And just the fact that they would put a sign over him on the cross saying, here is the king of the Jews, that the religious Jews that were in charge of things were upset with. But it's true, he is the king of the Jews to this day. And we're going to see how at his second coming, all Israel will be saved. And the Lord will rule over Israel in the millennial reign on the throne of David. This is throughout the Holy Scriptures, throughout the Word of God. There's confusion in these areas because men are ignorant. They're wise in their own opinion. But the Scripture is clear as can be. And it's just so clear even where we are this morning. We'll also see them again as Pilate wants to appease them. They would let a prisoner go free every year. We'll see them choosing Barabbas over Jesus. And then in all of it, again, we'll see Jesus, outside of saying he's the king of the Jews, being silent. We touched on this last week, how he was a lamb under slaughter, as quiet, so the Lord was, a fulfillment of prophecy, indeed, as he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So again, that's a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. We're not going to read through the text all together as a whole, but we'll make our way down through it, and we'll read these verses as we come to them. So notice there again in your notes, in your Bibles, Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And so what a night it's been. We know that, again, it started with Jesus and the disciples celebrating Passover in the upper room. Absolutely, Jesus speaking to them of the fact he was about to fulfill Passover. Again, him instituting the Lord's Supper, telling them to eat of the bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of him, of his body that was about to be broken, of his blood that was about to be shed for the remission of our sins. We saw them leaving the upper room and then going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord absolutely travailed before the Father as he was in deep sorrow and under deep distress. And he asked the Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way for sinners to be saved, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let your will be done. And we know the answer given to him by the Father was, there is no other way. Jesus is the only way to get right with the Father. We have a sin issue. Our sin separates us from God. Our good works don't take away our sin. There aren't multiple roads to take away our sin. It's only Jesus Christ who lived a sinless life and took the wrath due us who took away our sins. And listen, the good news this morning is whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Can you say amen to that this morning? And if you haven't, today's the day of salvation. Your sins have been washed. Now what's required of you is to put faith in Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Lord and your God, and he'll meet you where you're at. We also know in this garden that Judas would betray Jesus, betray him with a kiss. We know that he would be arrested. We saw last week he was first brought to Annas, the high priest's house. There were co-high priests in that time where he was, again, unlawfully trialed. Then we saw in Psalm 88 the prayer Jesus prayed when he was brought into the pit. And then he was brought to Caiaphas' house where, again, they were trying to find fault in him. They brought several false witnesses, and then they finally decided, listen, we're going to charge him with blasphemy because he said he's the Son of God. Well, he is the Son of God. And then remember, he said, you're going to see me coming in the clouds at the right hand of power, talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when every eye will see, and again, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow. So this is where we pick things up. Again, after all of that, morning comes. It's early in the morning. And so after this unlawful trial and them charging him with blasphemy, they plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Plotted here, it means to consult. And listen, they didn't consult with the Word of God. They didn't consult with the Spirit of God through prayer, but they consulted with one another. Again, these were men that stood in their traditions. These were men that were opposed, really, to the Scriptures, though they would manipulate the Scriptures and twist the Scriptures to try to promote themselves and their own self-righteousness. And how sad, they were in a place where they were supposed to be pointing people to the Lord. Instead, they were pointing people to themselves, and we see them as well consulting amongst themselves. We see them trusting with men, plotting with other men, versus turning to the Lord. Notice Jeremiah 17:5. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And they're trusting in men. They're trusting in one another and making these decisions of what to do with Jesus. It says, it makes his makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For notice what it says here. He should be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. And how interesting, this would soon be Israel's fate outside of a believing remnant. Now, it wouldn't be your final fate, and we'll get to this here in a bit, but in the immediate future, this would be reflective of their fate. Remember, Jesus said to them on Passion Week when he came there into Jerusalem, in Matthew 23:37, Jesus, as he wept over the city, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Notice, but you were not willing. God was willing. They were unwilling. God, again, had set before them promise of Messiah. They were unwilling, though. They exercised their will to walk in their own traditions, their own self-righteousness. And so, verse 38, Jesus said, see, your house is left to you desolate. Again, just like the man who trusts in men, he's like a shrub in the desert. Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more, notice, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And listen, the day is coming when Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the day of the Lord. But in many ways, again, they've been in a desolate place, though sustained by God for a few thousand years. Now, these men, again, listen, there are these, and we've seen it throughout Matthew, they're religious men, but instead of being, you know what, religious in the biblical sense, you know, the Bible says pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. They were the opposite of that. We know they trampled others, even the most needy, for their own gain and so forth. And they used their religious position for themselves, not to glorify God and not for others. We know when they prayed, it was to grandstand. We see the Lord in Matthew 6:5 calling them hypocrites because they'd go out to the city square and they would pray, again, not to cry out to God, but to be seen by men. And again, we see in Matthew 15, verse 6 through 9, where the Lord rebuked them because they put their traditions over the word of God. And in both those cases, he calls them hypocrites. Interesting, the Bible speaks about hypocrites, religious hypocrites, in this day. 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Very much like the Pharisees of the day. The word speaks of many in these days we're living in now, using religion as a platform to promote themselves, as a platform not out of concern for others and to give glory to God, but to promote their own agenda. There's nothing new underneath the sun, and it's just interesting how these things cycle through. Now listen, again, they decided to put the Lord to death. They didn't have the authority to do so because they were subjected to Roman law. That ability to do that, to impose a capital punishment, had actually been taken from them by Rome just some years earlier. So again, they're seeking after Pilate, who's the governor of Judah at this time, to coerce him or to force him to do their bidding. And the thing that's interesting in this, there's many interesting things. Listen, they had no problem breaking God's law. Everything they're doing in the course of this is unlawful, but they sought to work within Rome's law. And so what do you see here? You see these men with no fear of God, but they're fearing men. They're fearing Rome. They don't want to just go do this and, again, incur the wrath of Rome. And they're also fearing the Jewish crowd. So they know if we can get Rome involved, again, then we can say, well, Pilate did it. We just simply brought him to Pilate. And we'll see this develop more as we go through this. But I think of Proverbs 29:25 that says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be safe." And see, if they've been trusting in the Lord, if they've been in the word of the Lord, they wouldn't be plotting against Jesus. They would be worshiping Jesus. But instead, they don't fear God. And in the fear of men, again, you see them willingly breaking God's laws, but walking according to Rome's laws out of a fear of men. They're giving more reverence to Rome than they are to God Almighty, though they hated Rome. And really in their hearts, whether they knew it or not, they hated God. Notice verse 2, "And when they had him bound, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." So they bind him up, but we need to know this. The Lord's letting them do this. Listen, the Lord's laying his life down. We can talk about the Jews unlawfully trying him, taking him to Rome. We can talk about the Romans crucifying him and so forth. But in all this, we need to know that Jesus made it clear, no one took his life. And no man can bind up God. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. Notice John 10:17, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." And the Father's loving the Son because the Son's walking in obedience. And the Son is willingly laying down his life because the Father loves you. The Father cares about you. The Father saw us in our sin. And the scripture says God loves us so much. He demonstrated his love for us. And while we were still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. And Jesus willingly went down to the cross for us. And the Father is pleased with that. And listen, the Father is so pleased when you call upon the name of Jesus and you accept that gift given to you so your sins could be washed and your sins could be cleansed. Now again, they go to Pontius Pilate. They bring Jesus there. He is the governor. He is the procurator there of Rome, which means he had authority over legal matters and had the ability to administer justice, though we see there's nothing just about this there in Jerusalem. Also, it's interesting in John's gospel, this is another picture of these guys' hypocrisy. Notice here, John 18:28, we get another insight from John's gospel. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, which is Pilate's house, and it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they say, well, we can't go into Pilate's house. He's a Gentile. We'll be defiled, and we won't be able to eat the Passover. Meanwhile, they are crucifying Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Passover. This is why the Lord says, you're hypocrites. You strain in a gnat, and you swallow a camel. Boy, don't go in there. We'll be undefiled. Why, they are plotting to murder an innocent man, the Son of God. This is what religion does. Again, gross religion. Again, religion's a good thing when it's biblical religion. But this idea of laws and rules made up by men, boy, it makes you focus in on the minute while missing the major, major things. You know, the things you put forth, you got to do this and do that, that aren't scriptural, that maybe are your own convictions. And then you get your eyes more and more off the finished work of the cross and so forth. Really, it's like someone saying, listen, since I don't work on Saturday, I got to make sure I murder my neighbor on Sunday instead of Saturday, lest I be in sin. I mean, it's insanity. But this is what's going on with these guys. Now, notice verse 3. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. So seeing he was condemned, or you could say seeing he was under condemnation because of his sin, and in our sin we are under condemnation from God. In Jesus our sins are forgiven, and then we enter into a place of being under the grace of God. But he's seeing he's under condemnation, and he's remorseful. He's remorseful over these series of events of him betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And listen, this is good. This is absolutely the first step in getting saved, is recognizing that you are a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, notice, and fall short of the glory of God. And again, if you've fallen short of the glory of God, you need to know if you're in that place still in sin, you're not going to enter into the glory of God when you pass. But the acknowledgement of sin, again, comes through the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as well as his law written on our hearts, and that's a tutor. God's heart in that is when we see we are sinners, it would bring us to Jesus Christ. There'd be an acknowledgement, I am a sinner, I need the Savior, and again, in seeing I'm a sinner, I would turn to the sinless one, Jesus. Notice Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, or our teacher, to bring us to Christ. Excuse me, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So once we put faith in Jesus, we're no longer under the law that damns us. Praise God, we're under the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. Isn't it good to be under the grace of God today? Sadly in this, though, we're going to see that Judas's remorse here, it wasn't a godly remorse, but it was a worldly remorse. And there's a difference between the two. Notice 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So again, in godly sorrow, you see, I'm a sinner. I need to get right with God. So I repent. I put faith in Jesus Christ so I can be saved. Worldly sorrow, though, is just a sorrow over what you've done, why I made a bad decision. A lot of times it's like sorrow comes when you get caught making bad decisions, and that produces death because there's no repentance. There's no turning to Jesus Christ. So again, we see in this, in his place of being remorseful, he brings the silver back to these religious men who gave it to him. Again, they paid Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, we see a few things. Listen, that money did not satisfy Judas. And we saw that his God was money. Remember, he would steal from the offering box, from the tithe given to support Jesus's ministry. Again, he theft the Lord. The Lord knew that he theft him. And yet, again, this was part of God's prophetic plan of this man betraying the Lord. But listen, in the long run, the sin that he fiend after, it didn't satisfy him. The money did not satisfy him in the long run, and sin never does. Listen, we see clearly in Hebrews 11 that sin is pleasurable for a season. It speaks to us concerning Moses, that he esteemed, again, the riches of Christ over the treasures of Egypt. He chose to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11:25. Sin's pleasurable for a season, but in the end it brings death. It brings sorrow. It doesn't bring fulfillment in the heart. Sin will give you some endorphins release, and listen, a dopamine release, and eventually, though that's gone. Eventually, again, there's an emptiness that comes because you're trying to fill a hole in your heart that only filled by the Lord with these other things that can't bring the fulfillment, as well as that brings destruction to a life as well as to others. So we see him bringing the money back, and it seems that this is in hopes that would ease his conscience. Unfortunately, though, it wouldn't help. And in this, listen, stopping a practice of sin is a good thing, but it won't save you and it won't cleanse you. For that to happen, you have to get washed by Jesus Christ. You have to come to faith in the Lord. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It's a passage we're familiar with, but it's applicable here. It says, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Don't be deceived. If someone is not, again, in right standing with God, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You can just keep tacking on sins here. And this isn't talking about a believer that might wrestle with these things. This is talking about people that practice these things, that they're not in right standing with God. They haven't put faith in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11. It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So you were in sin. Again, Judas is in this sin. Judas does not have a faith with Jesus. He returns the money, hoping that would ease his conscience, but it doesn't cleanse his conscience. That only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You want to get washed of your sin? It's not good enough to quit what you're doing. You need to put faith in Jesus Christ so that you could be washed by the Holy Spirit of God and be baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. So then you are justified before God. It's just as you have not sinned before God Almighty. Now, notice verse 4. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see it." Again, Judas is in this place of sin. He's full of sorrow. He returns the money, yet he went to the wrong men seeking forgiveness and biblical counsel. These guys could care less about Judas. Here they are again, these rabbis, these elders, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, and so forth. They're there to glorify God. They're there to minister to the people, but they could care less about this guy. Again, what is that to us? You see it to yourself. This is man-driven religion. Listen, it has no concern about individuals. It has no answers as well for distressed men. Look, praise God, there are still a remnant of biblical teaching churches that when people come in distress, they'll take them to the Word of God. But I hear more and more and more of churches that say, "We don't do any counseling to anybody." And I have to draw the conclusion, either you don't care or you don't have the answers. And you should have the answers, because guess what? The answers are found in the Word of God, not in some psychology book somewhere. Notice 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." These guys did not care, nor did they have the answers if they did care. Verse 5, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed." And this is tragic. "He went and he hanged himself." Judas could have humbled his heart. He could have went to Jesus Christ. He could have cried out to the Lord. He could have asked for forgiveness And yes, the Lord absolutely would have washed him. The Lord absolutely would have forgiven him. When Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When he says all, he means all, and that included Judas of Iscariot. Revelation 22, 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Judas was under that banner of whoever. Instead of, though, going to the Lord and laying his burdens at the Lord's feet, he foolishly takes matters into his own hands. And these are matters that absolutely belong in God's hands. We see this in Job's life. We know great tragedy struck Job. His children were struck down. Eventually, his health was taken from him. He lost his material wealth and so forth. And this is what Job says in the midst of it in Job 1:20. It says, "Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" So in my tragedy and my yoke, I'm going to call upon God. I'm going to know God gives and God takes away. I'm in God's hands. It's not my place to tamper with my life in the sense of taking it. I belong to God. Interesting, in the second chapter, after more plagues come Job's way, his health is taken from him. It says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" She's counseling her husband, "Curse God and go kill yourself." "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall not accept adversity?' And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And as Job continued on, and as Job laid his burden at the Lord's feet, as Job wrestled with these things, we know the end result is God restored all these things to Job, and Job got a greater understanding than he would have ever had of God had he not gone through these trials, and gave us such a great understanding of depths and things of the Lord that we would not understand if these things had not been recorded for us. But listen, Judas is in this place where he loved himself so much and cared so little about God and others. Hear me out here. He was willing to take his own life in an effort to relieve himself from the sorrow and pain. And sadly, in this case, and we know this is factual in this case, we know that he went from this place of sorrow to a place of waking up in perdition as prophesied in the scriptures. We know this is clear in scripture. Perdition is hell. Again, John 17, 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them I have lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Perdition, it's another name for hell. Are you saying, Steve, everyone who kills themselves going to hell? The Lord knows that. But I know this, that's never the answer. And I know this, the idea he hated himself, so he killed himself, is not a scriptural thing. Judas loved himself. He hated the place that he was in. But here's the thing, instead of turning to Jesus, he took matters into his own hands. And we can read about this here, but no doubt, Judas Iscariot, the son, again, of Iscariot, this was a man, this had to devastate his family. This had to devastate the disciples. This hurt other people and other individuals, but you can get in these places where you have tunnel vision and you're not looking up at God and you're not considering others, and it is an act of selfishness. I'm going to deliver myself from this place. Hear this, suicide is never the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ, and he'll meet you where you're at. Absolutely. These things were fulfillment of prophecy, though. And does this mean that God, because God knew what was going to happen, Judas had no say in it? No. Judas had a free will. God knows what men are going to do before they do it. And this is outlined in scripture that these things would happen. Judas wasn't a robot programmed to deny the Lord so he would spend eternity in hell. These are choices that Judas absolutely made. But God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew these things would unfold the way that they unfolded. And there would be so much fulfillment of scripture in this. As it would be prophesied, these things will happen. And they happen in great detail to show us this is the living word of God. Notice Acts 1:16. This is, again, after the Lord's resurrection. The 120 are gathered together. They're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they're considering Judas, who's taken his own life, was one of the 12 disciples. And this leads us into what we have next here. It says, men and brethren, this is Peter talking, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Let's be a guide to take people to Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior, not as Judas guided these people really away from Jesus. For he was numbered with us to obtain a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he bursted open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. So gross details of what happened to him when he took his own life. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Notice verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. So they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Again, the hypocrisy. Everything they're doing here is unlawful concerning Jesus Christ. Judas brings the silver back. Well, listen, we're men of integrity. Again, they paid this guy to betray the Lord, but we're men of integrity. Since he's brought the silver back, it'd be wrong to put this into the treasury. So let's do something that, again, looks good to the people. Let's go by that potter's field over there. So it's a field where there was broken clay and broken pots. Again, sometimes you'll see a vacant lot, and over time, for a long time ago, as a young man, I bought a lot over in a town in the San Joaquin Valley by Riesville called Button Willow. I didn't know there was a toxic dump by it at the time, and I bought it for like $8,000 and so forth. And every year I'd have to go over there and clean it up because it was kind of like the potter's field. People would just throw trash over and so forth. Like, I would clean the potter's field over there. Look, that's what this field was. It was disregarded pots, disregarded clay pots. And they said, we're going to do something that's good. We're going to buy that so we can bury strangers, people that we don't know who they are. Again, strangers. They fulfill prophecy. They call the field of blood. But they're fulfilling prophecy. It was prophesied. We'll see here in a second. This was what happened. But then think about it. How unintentionally appropriate. A place of broken pots. We're a broken pot before we come to Christ, are we not? And then again, a place to bury strangers. And we are men and women estranged from God before we come to Jesus Christ. Once we come to him, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, though. We're fellow citizens of glory with eternal life in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now it's interesting, Matthew here says, as Jeremiah the prophet spoke. Interesting though, we see in the Old Testament, this was actually spoken by Zechariah. So what's going on here? Is there a contradiction here? Well, listen, the thought behind this in Luke 24:44, Jesus refers to the law, the writings, and the prophets. And most people believe what happened here is that in these collections of scriptures, you have the collection of the law, the first five books. Again, the writings would be these historical writings, and then the books of the prophets. And the books of the prophets always started with Jeremiah. And so the thought here is that it was the Jeremiah scroll where these things were written by Zechariah. So again, not a contradiction. Just like you would say, oh, it says in the Gospels. Well, which gospel? There's four gospels. Or listen, in the epistles, the letters written to the church, or the New Testament. So again, that's kind of the explanation that most people stand in regarding to this. But absolutely, it was prophesied in the scroll of Jeremiah, and it was fulfilled exactly as the scripture said that it would be fulfilled. Now notice verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so the governor marveled greatly. Now listen, they knew they couldn't take him to Pilate and say, "He committed blasphemy against our God." Pilate would have nothing to do with that. So we see in John's gospel, after they wouldn't go to the praetorium, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And they basically say, "We wouldn't bring him unless he was an evil man." And then in Luke's gospel, we hear the exact allegations they brought against Jesus. Luke 23:1, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." So they bring accusations that would make Jesus out to be someone that's trying to stir up an insurrection against Rome. Listen, the Lord never said don't pay your taxes. He said give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what is God. Perverting the nation, he came to save, again, all nations. And yes, he called himself king, and he was the king of the Jews. And notice, and again, we just read it in Matthew, we read it in Luke 23:3, Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, this is the only thing we see him saying to Pilate, "It is as you say." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were all the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this people." Now again, Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." Hear this. Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus always will be the king of the Jews. The church has not become the Jews. The church has not become Israel. When we get saved, we become part of spiritual Israel, but there is still natural Israel that the Bible speaks of. We see in the Lord's first coming, again, they would crucify him, and Pilate would have written over his head, "The king of the Jews." The Pharisees did not like that, and they said, "Why do you write that?" And he said, "I've written what I've written." You can read that there in John 19:19. But listen, at his second coming, the Lord absolutely will sit on the throne of David, and all Israel, absolutely, we say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They will come to faith in Christ, and Christ will reign on the throne of David forever. And this is a big problem with these people who say the church has replaced Israel. No, Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David and reign over David's people for 1,000 years. And David's people is not the church. It's Israel, just so you know. And guys, this is taught throughout the scriptures. It's taught throughout the Bible. I'll give you a few verses on this. Isaiah 9:6, we're familiar with this. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A lot of people don't understand this next verse. "And of his increase of government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So unto us a child is born, that's Christ. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to reign over his kingdom. Christ came, he died on the cross, he rose from the grave, but he has not sat on the throne of David over Israel yet, but he's soon going to. Notice Jeremiah, and there's so many prophecies of this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 3:17, "This has not come about yet. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered together to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." Just so you know, that's never happened. Please check your history books. "No more shall he follow the dictates of their evil hearts." That's never happened. Nations are following the dictates of their evil hearts. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land, and as I have given as an inheritance to your father, speaking of the land given as inheritance to the Jews. It's clear in Scripture. Ezekiel 43:6. I just picked a few of so many scriptures. Again, this talks about the millennial reign of Christ, events that have not happened. It says, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel shall defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of the kings of their high places, and I will dwell in their midst forever. You can't put the church into this. He's talking about Israel that will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice in the New Testament, Luke 1:31, when the angel's talking to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and we call the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And in the kingdom there will be no end. The amount of biblical illiteracy out there and anti-Semitism is off the charts. And you got ignorant men in high places promoting this stuff, not even knowing they're fulfilling Scripture and doing it. Jesus' silence here also, again, is fulfillment of prophecy. We saw this last week. As a lamb to the slaughter, so he answered them not a word. Again, Isaiah 53:7, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And it goes on to say, this was because he was stricken for our transgressions. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now notice verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Christ? For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate's seeing right through their game here. He knows they're envious of Christ, yet he's going along with it. Proverbs warns. It says in Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, let us lie in wait to shed blood, and he goes on to say, but they lie in wait for their own blood. Pilate's going along with them. Notice here, Jesus is without sin. In Mark 15:7, we know Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, and boy, what a name, Barabbas. He sounds like a notorious prisoner. He's a murderer. And now we see Pilate here in Rome so prided themselves in their legal system and saying we're just, and yet there's no justice in this whatsoever. We see Pilate being a crooked politician, perverting justice to appease men. Because he knew the Jews at this time were an unruly people. They were known for riots, for upheaval. He's being unjust here. A lot of times people try to paint Pilate in a better light because he washes his hands and so forth. He's as guilty as them. He's an unjust judge. Praise God, our king is a just judge, so you better get justified in Jesus Christ. And then notice 19, while he was still sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, Pilate's wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, speaking of Jesus, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife has a prophetic dream. The historian Josephus says she was a Christian. She calls Jesus a just man. And in this dream that she has, we see her being a faithful watchman, warning her husband, have nothing to do with him. Again, we know that this was the time of the power of darkness, where Satan was working through wicked men to bruise the Lord's heel. Again, the wrath of the Father would come upon Christ for our sins, but the enemy of our souls working through these wicked men to bruise the Lord's heel, the Lord would crush his head in his death and resurrection. This is a warning given through Pilate's wife to tell him, don't be part of it. Step back from it. She's a faithful watchman, but he does not take warning to the trumpet she is blasting. His blood would be on his own hands. Though in a minute he's going to say, I washed my hands of it. Don't work that way, bro. You got your first bro of the Sunday morning here. Notice verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that she had asked for Barabbas. And notice, destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Now the people are in sin in this, but the leaders more so. This is that warning. It'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depths of sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Listen, this is the crowd that a few days earlier cried out, Hosanna, save us. Now they're crying out, crucify him. And Pilate knew, again, he had done no evil. He knew they were doing this out of envy. He knew all this, and yet he is doing this to appease them. That's pathetic. Don't do things to appease men. Do things to glorify and honor God and trust in God versus men pressuring you to sin. Pressuring you to do something so they'll like you. All that matters is that you're in right standing with the living God. Verse 24, and Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising. So again, they're beginning to get antsy. They're beginning to get a little violent. And he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of a just person. You see to it. So in other words, he's kind of doing two things here. Look at, I'm good, you see to it, this is on you. You're the ones in sin. Listen, calling out another's sin doesn't take away your sin. You need to know that. This is many people's false gospel. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I would never, you know what, become a Christian because it's full of hypocrites. I had that quote from Gandhi the other day. I love their Christ, but I hate the Christ followers. Okay, Joe, I'll do good works and go to heaven, you self-righteous little imp. If you think you're saved through other sins, no, we're going to give an account for our sin. And here Pilate wanting to show a good show to the people, I wash my hands of it. That doesn't work. You got to get washed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This guy's convincing himself. He doesn't have a hand in this when absolutely he does. Notice verse 25, and we're almost done here. And the people answered him and said, his blood be on us and our children. Oh my goodness. Listen, in a way, the blood of Christ has been on their hands and on their children's hands. Though, again, all of our hands put him there. But this rejection has cost Israel so much. Listen, they become a byword to this day, a hissing. People curse Israel to this day. Ignorant people that know nothing about Israel, the things going on in the world and scripture and everything else. So many people that name the name of Christ don't understand you got your Messiah through Israel and they curse Israel because they're ignorant. Yet in all of it, God sustained them, the most persecuted people in the last 2,000 years, really the history of the world, and God sustained them. The Lord said, your house will be left desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hear this. Their rejection of Christ, are you a Gentile believer here today? Their rejection of Christ has become salvation for you. Notice Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. He's talking about natural Israel here. They have stumbled. They rejected Christ. Have they stumbled that they fall? Certainly not. And yet so many Christians, Israel's fallen. The church is Israel now. That's goofy. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. It's nowhere in the Bible. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if they're not part of God's plans anymore, why would he say the Gentiles have come to Christ to provoke them to jealousy? Verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world, their failure riches to the Gentiles, and if you're a Gentile that's saved today, you are the richest man or woman on the face of the earth. He says, now if their fall is riches for the world, their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Israel's fullness is coming. Christ will sit on the throne of David. I'll read it again. I've read it so many times. Romans 11:25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A lot of ignorance. A lot of biblical illiteracy today. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I'll put it bluntly. There's a lot of ignorant Amoses wise in their own opinion. A lot of Tucker Carlsons, Candace Owens, ignoramuses wise in their own opinion that don't even get the gospel right. They believe in a sacramental gospel. Go do this stuff and you'll be saved. They trample the shed blood of Christ underfoot in that. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentile church. The last Gentile gets saved in this dispensation. The rapture happens, and then blindness is going to fall off Israel's eyes. There's always been a remnant that believes, but blindness will come off the fullness of Israel. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The context is Paul's countrymen. The context is natural Israel. And if you don't get that, you don't understand the first thing about Scripture. You don't know how to rightly divide it. You don't understand context. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. It hasn't happened yet, just so you know. This is New Testament. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's talking to the church. He's writing to the church. This is about them. This isn't about you. This is about them when I take away their sins. If you're in Christ, your sins have already been taken away. Isn't that glorious to know? Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. The church is Israel now. When the church is an enemy of itself for the sake of the church? Goofy. Goofy thinking here. But it's driven by an Antichrist spirit. By a spirit of pride, wise in your own opinion. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. Here, verse 29. Verse 29 is on about the worship leader that commits adultery. Then a month later, he's back in the pulpit because he got restored. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's God saying, I have a covenant with Israel. It's irrevocable. Israel will come to salvation, and I'm going to take them to a time of great trouble to get them to call on my name. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Verse 26, and we'll pick it up here next week. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, they delivered him to be crucified. Scourging is a horrendous thing. Crucifixion is a horrendous thing. We'll get into it next week. As we continue in this, seeing the Lord going to the cross to die for our sins. Again, salvation's to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And in this, again, he came through Israel so all the families of the earth can be blessed. God is so good. Jesus did what he said he was going to do to please the Father and to demonstrate the Father's love for you. Let's stand up here and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we praise you. We thank you this day. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures that are here to teach us, to give us understanding. So the man of God, the woman of God could be complete in all things. Lord, let us be a people continually going deeper in the Word of God. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today's a day of salvation. Indeed, we spoke of the bad news today. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God in our sin. We are under God's wrath. God's a just judge, and he judges sin in a just way. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin, if you die in your sin, is the second death. It's hell under God's eternal wrath. It's horrible news. It's bad news. It's the worst news ever. Oh, but listen, there's good news. There's the best news ever. Jesus Christ came according to the scriptures, lived a sinless life. And when he went to the cross, it was to take the wrath due you and me upon himself. He took the wrath due us upon himself. He atoned for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of the Father, the judgment of the Father on the cross. Our sin brings death. Christ laid down his life. Christ died on our behalf. But death couldn't hold him because he was a sinless man. He conquered the grave 3 days later. And this morning, any and all that would acknowledge, I am a sinner, I want to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. I put my faith and trust in you, will be a new creation in Christ. The Lord will meet you this morning where you are. Oh, if you've called on him, rejoice in him. Celebrate the finished work of Jesus every day. And if you don't know him, call on him today. The Lord wants to wash you today, cleanse you today. He wants to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life today. Lord, any in that place, meet them or that where they are. Just even right where you are, ask the Lord to wash you, to forgive you, to be your Lord, to be your Savior. And I encourage you to tell someone, let it be known. Let the world know that you're a follower of Christ, that you put your faith in Jesus. Begin to learn to walk by faith through the word and prayer and a relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you, Lord. Let us finish well, Lord, lifting our voices to you and robustly praising the name above all names. Let's worship the Lord as we close.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other the ground is sinking sand.
That's true. That's true. Stand on the rock of Christ. Again, vets, thank God for you guys, the little displays out there. Go grab a baked good. And God bless you guys. I pray you have a wonderful day in the Lord Jesus Christ.